Well, we're now on the green page, which means we have to really go fast. Green is for go. Let's read a couple of verses by way of introduction in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. In chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles, we read the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon, and her evaluation of the kingdom includes these wonderful words, "Happy are thy men, and happy are thy servants." I think that ought to be an impression left on the hearts of people who come to see the inner workings of the ways of God at the present time, that God's servants are happy people. We read in chapter 9, verse 17, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold, and there were six steps to the throne, with a footstool of gold which was fastened to the throne, and stays on each side of the sitting place, and two lions standing by the stays, and 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other, up the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom." This is the apex of the two books of the Chronicles, pointing to the glory of the Lord, the throne of the Lord, on which a man sits. I think this is one of the most astounding truths in the Word of God, that today, as we sit here in this little building on planet Earth, there is a real man sitting on the throne of the Lord, a man in glory. He's had to pass the lions on the way up to the throne. And as the Lord Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand, the story of the ascent is acted out for us in this rehearsal that we have in 1 Chronicles. You'll notice on the chart there are 6 steps to the throne. And along the way, there are also 4 mistakes that were made that are included in the scriptures for our instructions. The first mistake was in selecting the wrong man for the job. So, number one, the circled number one, is the genealogy, as recorded in chapters 1 through 10, beginning with Adam, the first man, and continuing on to Saul, the first king. The nations are lost in idolatry. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. We have the development of the nation of Israel. And then the line of Judah is emphasized at the end of the chronology, the end of the genealogical table. But then we have this bypass into the lineage of Benjamin. And the reason for that, of course, is we're going to come to Kish and the son of Kish, who is Saul himself. And so the selection of Saul is based on the fact that he is good-looking, he's taller than anybody else, head and shoulders above everyone. They are looking to man. That's what they want. They say, "Give us a man," right? And Samuel had said to them, "You've got a king. Why do you want a man for your king?" And they said, "Well, we want somebody that we can walk by sight and not by faith. It's a bit scary going into battle when you can't see the commander in chief." And so they have Saul, this big man. The problem is when a really big man shows up named Goliath, Saul's hiding in his tent and he's absolutely no good for the battle. So God has to bring his little man from the backside of the desert, David, the lad, to defeat the big man in the valley. And David, from that point on, begins this trajectory. We notice then that David rises, chapters 11 through 14, and Israel is unified with a king and a capital. We have the story of the house of Obed-Edom, when the Ark of the Covenant takes a little sidestep. Of course, during the days of Saul, Saul has absolutely no interest in spiritual things. It doesn't bother him in the least that the Ark of the Lord is not in its rightful place. That doesn't concern him at all. But when David comes to the throne, that is a very important issue with him. But you will notice that the second mistake that was made, square number two, is bringing the ark up the wrong way. At first, we might assume that the reason God was upset when Uzzah touched the ark was simply this. God had told them not to do it. He had said, you become too familiar. You become too cavalier about the things of God. Uzzah lived with the ark. He got used to it. And there's always a danger, isn't there, that we become overly familiar with sacred things. But I think there's a little more to it than that, isn't there? Remember that the Ark of the Covenant had been down in the house of Dagon. And Dagon had fallen over on his face. And what do you do when your god falls over? You prop him back up again. And the next day they came in and he's not only fallen over, but broken in pieces. And his head and his hands, which is the part that man worships, what he can do and what he knows, they're broken off. And all that's left is the fishy part. And they said, we better get this thing out of here. We know what God did to Pharaoh in Egypt. And so they make a cart, and they put it on the cart, and they send it back. And you remember, it comes to Bet-Shemesh. The men of Bet-Shemesh are careless with it. Many of them die. And then eventually it's coming up to, David is going to bring it up from Bet-Shemesh up to the city of Jerusalem. And it's on that journey that they again put it on a cart. And methods do matter with God, don't they? God's instruction was that it was to be carried with staves, lifted up by the priests. You see, it's still priestly work to lift up the ark. God won't have dumb animals pulling around the symbol of his son. They didn't understand all of that. From our point of view, we now understand it. But I would suggest to you that the thing that really concerned the Lord, why he was so upset, was this. That when Dagon fell over, they propped him back up. God was saying to Israel, you don't have to hold me up. I hold you up. I'm the one who sustains the whole universe. And we sometimes feel obligated to hold up the work of God. You ever feel that way in your local assembly? Like if I don't hold it up, the whole thing is going to come crashing down. Well, I want to tell you, Christians, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He doesn't need us. He made the whole universe without us. He's going to accomplish it all, and he's going to get all the glory. He has included us in the process. He's given us the privilege of lifting up the ark. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That's our role, to lift him up. Nonetheless, he doesn't really need us in the process. He has included us by grace, and he wants us to contribute with him in this glorious work of the Lord Jesus having his rightful place. Some years ago, I was at a conference. I won't tell you where it was, but it was on a holiday, and the brother who introduced me, I was the first speaker, he introduced me and said that I had a family at home, and as far as he was concerned, I ought to be at home with my family on the holiday instead of at this conference. Now, there were about 400 people in the audience, and here I was supposed to get up and preach now after being told in no uncertain terms that I shouldn't be there. Before I could get to the platform, an older brother got up to the microphone, and he said, when the Ark of the Covenant was down in the land of Philistia, they took two milk cows away from their young, and they put the Ark on a cart, and the two milk cows went up to Bet-Shemesh, lowing as they went. It was not natural for them to want to do that. They wanted to stay with their young. But in order for the ark to have its rightful place among the people of God, it was something they had to do. And then he turned the platform over to me. I thank the Lord for him. You know, it's true, isn't it? I'm a homebody. I'd love to be at home. But the fact is that there is a work to be done, and that work is involved in lifting up the Lord Jesus. That's what men need today. The whole church has lost its focus. Instead of being Christ-centered, it's crisis-centered. And everybody's looking at the problems instead of looking at the answer. And the Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. You think more about the problems, you become more like the problem. You think more about the answer, you become more like the answer. We need to lift up the Lord Jesus. We need to lift up the ark. So they brought it the wrong way, and Uzzah died under the judgment of God. Then we have this next stage where the ark is brought to Jerusalem in the rightful way. The people of God see the Lord coming, and David makes this wonderful prayer as the ark comes up to Jerusalem. He dances before the Lord. Now, there are two kinds of dancing in the Bible. There is the dancing of Herodias' daughter, which was a sensual thing, and the world likes that. Herod thought it was great. In fact, he got so carried away, it cost John the Baptist his life. As they say, John wasn't the only Baptist preacher who lost his head in a dance floor. Who said that anyway? Anyway. But then you read about David dancing before the Lord, and Michal, his wife, who was a chip off the old block, just like her dad Saul, she sees David dancing, and she said, David, you made me sick. It was so embarrassing. What is this dancing before the Lord? You see it in little children on happy occasions. We weep when our spirits cannot contain the sorrow, and we dance when we can't contain the joy. Unfortunately, some of us are so good at containing our joy, we never get even close to the dancing stage. But the idea was that David was so overjoyed with the presence of the Lord, the conscious enjoyment of the presence of the Lord, he couldn't contain himself. I don't think that's the kind of dancing generally we see today. But in David's case, when Michal told him that, David said, well, look, I'm sorry it made you sick, but I tell you, if that's what it takes to glorify the Lord, you'll see a lot more of it yet. They rejoiced in the coming up of the ark. And you'll notice the third mistake then that follows the ark of the Lord coming up. We've already mentioned it. David decides to build a house for God, but it's the wrong time. Later on, Haggai is going to say to the people, you say it's not time to build the Lord's house. Oh, but it's time for you to fix up your rec rooms, to panel your ceilings, he says, to fix up your own houses. You just say, well, it's not time yet for the Lord's house. I heard a preacher say, it's obvious that God's people are workers. Just look at their houses, look at their cars, look at their wardrobes. Of course they're workers. The question is, working for what? And this was the case in Haggai's day, that they were out there very busy working, but working for what? How much of it would survive the collapse of the universe? How much of it will stand the last great fire? How much of it is fireproof material? But in the case of David, he said, it is time to build the Lord's house, and the Lord said, no, David, not yet. There are some things that need to happen first. Now, God honored David because it was in his heart to do it. And you know, even though we're still living in the day of his rejection, and though the visible, glorious presence of the Lord is not seen in the world, God honors those who long for the day when he will have his rightful place in the world. David could say this, why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? We sometimes think the coming again of the Lord is a geriatric hope. When you've got nothing left to hope for, then you hope for the Lord to come. People say, oh no, Lord, don't come yet. I want to get married and, you know, I want to this and that and the other thing. The Lord says, well, we're going to get married. Don't worry. You won't miss out on the wedding. There's a big wedding coming. That's how history as we know it is going to have its grand conclusion. You know, the coming again of the Lord is called an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Whatever you're doing right now, you won't mind missing it. It doesn't matter how enjoyable it is. I tell you, it's going to be a lot better than that. But the idea that just old people hope for the Lord's return, listen, it ought to be the zeal of the young people that carry us on in this great desire to say, wait a minute, the Lord's out of place. His name is used as a scourge and a byword, a foul gutter word in the present situation. They've got their display in New York City today of a feces-covered portrait of the Lord. They're using him in such despicable ways in the world. And we say, Lord, we long for you to have your rightful place. Israel's out of place. Israel ought to be the head of the nations, and instead they're the tail. The church is out of place. We're a heavenly people. What are we doing down here? We're out of our environment. The devil's out of place. What's that rascal doing, wreaking havoc among the people of God? He ought to be bound and cast into the bottomless pit. Everything's out of place. And David's desire was for the Lord to have his rightful place. You'll forgive him for that. God did. But we ought to long for that. Say, Lord, we can hardly wait. The Lord says, well, you may have to wait just a little longer. I'm not slow in my promise. I'm not behind schedule. I know what I'm doing. But there are some things that have to be done first. The putting down of the enemies. The enlarging of the royal family. The establishment of the throne. And we have that description that we read of Solomon's throne, and we're told about the footstool. And it reminds us of the words in Psalm 110 and verse 1, sit here, my son, until I make your enemies your footstool. There's a day coming when all with every eye upon him, God's blessed son will be vindicated, and God will be vindicated. That out of all the potential choices, God selected his son as the only one who could accomplish the job. And the Lord Jesus, whose tactics have often been questioned, even Christians wonder sometimes, is this the right way to go about things? Because after all, after 2,000 years since he went away, the world looks in worse shape today than it ever was. And if it is God's purpose to exalt his son and for the son to gain a kingdom and to put down all rule and authority, is it really happening? I want to tell you it is. And you know, there's a day coming when there will be what is called the manifestation of the sons of God, the unveiling of the glory of Christ, and the nations will stop their mouths at him. For he will be exalted and extolled and made very high. And all the world will see that God did know what he was doing. And that the Lord Jesus was the right person. And that he did go about it in the right way. And that he has accomplished every jot and every tittle of God's word. Every promise has come true. That's why this promise is so important. When the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, my words will not pass away. It's the promise to keep every other promise. And there's a day coming when before the watching universe, the man, Christ Jesus, great David's greater son, the root and offspring of David, will ascend the steps to his own throne, and he will sit down upon it, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess. He is Lord. Now, I personally believe that no one will be forced to do it. God has gone to a lot of trouble not to force us to do anything. And I believe in that day it will be so obvious. It will be beyond dispute. It will take their breath away. And every knee will bow and acknowledge there's one incontrovertible fact in the universe. Jesus Christ is Lord. Hey, I'm going to be there. This is not a fairy tale. This is really going to happen. It's as historical as if it were already having occurred. God has stated it as a historical fact. Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. So the first mistake was picking the wrong man. And the second mistake was going about the glory, bringing the glory up in the wrong way. And the third mistake was the wrong time, misunderstanding God's schedule. He is not slack concerning his promise. Son, sit here until. There is a time element between the exaltation of Christ after his resurrection and his glorification before the nations. There is a time element, and we have to be willing to wait. The martyrs beneath the throne cry, O Lord, how long? And the Lord says, wait until. And there is that until that we must abide by. The fourth mistake, which follows the last of the enemies being defeated, the victory over Ammon, you know the word Ammon means, to suppress, to put down, to make a slave out of. And that's what the Ammonites did. They suppressed. And so that enemy needs to be suppressed. We don't often think of the Lord Jesus in terms of defeating and destroying and so on. We sometimes cringe at that. But you know, one of the reasons God selected his son, according to Hebrews chapter 1, was that he not only loved righteousness, he hates iniquity. He hates it. And you see, in order for us to gain this kingdom, to enter into the glory of it with the Lord Jesus, in order for him to come to the second stanza of Psalm 24, the first stanza says, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. He's the King of glory. He could have ridden in all alone that way. But then we read, he's Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. In order for him to bring us with him, the Lord Jesus had to take our sins seriously. And so we thank God for his wrath, don't we? If it wasn't for the wrath of God at Calvary, we never could have gone to heaven. God must take sin seriously. And you know, God takes man seriously, even though man doesn't take God seriously very often. God takes man seriously. And hell tells us that. That God gives man a real choice, and there are real consequences to that choice. God doesn't say, well, you didn't really mean that. I'm going to drag you kicking and screaming to heaven anyway. He says, no, God gives man a real choice, and man makes a decision that affects his eternal destiny. But in order for the Lord Jesus to set things right, and when we look at the world and we see what's going on in the world, our hearts cry out, how long? And the Lord says, well, I am going to establish it. But you know, when he speaks to the people of his day, when the Lord Jesus was here, John sends and asks a question and says, excuse me, but the Messiah has to do more than preach or teach, doesn't he? Like, doesn't it talk about him, for example, letting people out of prison? Hint, hint. I'm in prison. And isn't that part of the program? And the Lord sends back to John and says, John, yes, I am on schedule. There are things I'm doing in the Messianic program. I haven't done everything yet, but I am going to do it all in time. But this funny idea that what we need to do is get all the bad people together and cut their heads off is a very childish way to look at the problem. Because quite frankly, if we cut their heads off, there wouldn't be anybody left because you're all bad guys. Right? So, first of all, what I want to do is save some bad guys. I'm going to reach out to the lost. And I'm going to use a most unusual tactic. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now he says, I do believe in wrath. I do believe in judgment. And he calls down his woes on those who reject his offer of mercy. But immediately there we read, at that time, Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. You know, Christian, we will discover at the end that God has done a fair bit better job than we have assumed he has done in getting his message out to the world. The little bits and pieces we hear along the way, you know, some of you heard about the testimony to Pierre Trudeau's son and how his father at the funeral said that his son had been a seeker for truth, for peace, and that he had told his father that he had had a life-changing experience on his way west. But later on, as I told that story here and there, someone said to me, you know, Pierre Trudeau's secretary was in our assembly. And somebody else said, well, you know, Pierre Trudeau's aunt is in our assembly. And someone else told me, well, I used to babysit for Margaret Trudeau when she was a little girl and tell her Bible stories and share the gospel with her. You know, God has a lot of servants. And the assumption that God isn't doing a very good job of this is really misunderstanding how effective he is in communicating his truth to the world. Now, some people will read Romans 9 through 11, and when they get to that little section that says, and how shall they hear without a preacher, the assumption is they can't hear, but that's not Paul's conclusion. Paul says they have heard. God has many means of getting his truth out. And you know, a person doesn't need much light to be able to tell the difference between light and darkness. So when we read the story of the ascent up step by step until eventually David's glorious son is seated on this throne and all his enemies are put down and everyone obeys him and everyone serves him, you can follow the trajectory step by step and you say, this is only a little picture of what God is doing at the present time in the world. And he is going to put down all authority, and he is going to establish his son upon the throne. But you'll notice that the fourth great mistake, which occurs just before the grand finale, is David numbering the people. And here, it's the wrong motive. Instead of doing it for the glory of God, he's doing it for the glory of man. And the Lord has to shut the whole thing down. We at the present time, I believe, are just in the anteroom of eternity. We are seeing the devil's last hurrah. We're seeing the opening up of the cesspools of iniquity, the violence and wickedness of the very pit itself is being spewed out in our civilization. We're watching the unraveling of our society. And people who have no gospel influence, it seems at all, are asking, what is the world coming to? And we can tell them it's coming to an end. The danger is, at this strategic point in history, that we confuse his victory in our lives with our own victory. You see this in the book of Ephesians, that in Ephesians chapter 3 we have a battle, and in Ephesians chapter 6 we have a battle. In Ephesians chapter 3, it's the battle, the victory of the Lord Jesus, and we get the spoils of war. Right? Isn't that what it tells us? Yeah. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that's a little twist. That's the revised version. Because in the original song, when Deborah and Barak sang it, the conqueror leads captivity captive and receives gifts. He gets the spoils of the war. But when the Lord Jesus wins the victory, he doesn't take the spoils of war, he gives them to us. We, who were rebels against him, have been defeated by him. And he doesn't chain us to his chariot wheels. He puts us in his army, and he gives us the spoils of war. And what are the spoils of war? Well, they're the gifts of the church. And the tragedy is that at the present time, people glory in their own gifts, and people glory in other people's gifts. They say, he's really gifted. Well, the word gifted ought to be a bit of a clue that he's got nothing to do with it. It's a gift, right? Yeah. And the danger is that at the present time we see so much of it in Christendom, the glorifying of men. I was just down at a Christian university this last week. And I think it's a very nice school. And I think it does a great job. But everywhere I looked, I saw the name of a man. And when we went in to see the history of the school, they have these archives. You go in, and it's all the glory of man. The glory of man. Listen, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give the glory. Just before the manifestation of the glory, there's one last serious mistake. Counting numbers. Thinking about what we have accomplished, how strong we are, how we're able to do things. Listen, it's in much weakness that we carry on. It was God who took David from the sheep coat and put him on the throne. It's God who has taken us from the dunghill and set us with princes. It's God who gets all the glory. And oh, how careful we need to be as we draw near to the age that we don't exalt and glorify men, but the man, to lift him up to the highest place. Well, in 2 Chronicles, we have the other side of the story. We have the building of the temple in chapters 2 through 7, and then we have a serious mistake. The fifth mistake, in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And here, it is accepting the wrong yoke. Rehoboam says, when he meets with the people in their national amphitheater, "You think my father's yoke was heavy? Wait till you feel mine." I think this is what the Lord Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 11 when he says to me, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." This is his right to rule. And again, Peter, warning the elders, says, don't lord it over God's heritage. Don't lay it on them. It's a time for learning of him, learning meekness and gentleness, learning in his school. We live in a day when there's so much careless living that the overreaction to that is to tighten down the screws, to tell people what they have to wear and what they ought to do and so on, and robbing the Christians of the very principle of the new covenant. I have not called you slaves, I've called you friends. Holiness is a love affair with the Lord Jesus. No amount of rules and regulations will make us holy. That experiment has been tried. Read your Old Testament. That is not the secret. In fact, says Paul to the Galatians, you put yourself under the slavery of the law, you put yourself under the curse of it if it's broken. And you stay little children. You never grow up. If I don't tell my little kids what time to go to bed, they'll fall asleep on the carpet. They never will make it to bed. They'll play till they drop. One of the signs of maturity is that they learn that they have to go to sleep at night in order to be refreshed for tomorrow. And if we could lay hold of this truth, one of the serious mistakes that was made in this process was Rehoboam thinking that he could rule the kingdom of his father by laying a heavy yoke on the people of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And the older men were right. If he would be kind to them, they would be loyal to him. And oh, how kind is our blessed Lord to us. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we work with the people of God to be meek among them and gentle among them, and to teach them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that will be the secret of holy living in a sinful world, not increasing restrictions on the people of God. Section 8 is the restoration of the temple under Jehoiada and Joash. And we don't have time to look at these other stages. The time is about gone. But we already mentioned these various restorations. Notice the mistakes, however, that were made in these intervening gaps. The sixth mistake was the worshiping of wrong gods, turning away from the true God to false gods. And we might think, well, what's that got to do with me? Well, obviously it has something to do with you, because John saves for his last exhortation in his first epistle, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It's always there, isn't it? Ultimately, this is the secret. All of the other commands in John's gospel, which at first may seem to be a bit severe, come down to this. Don't let anything get in the way between you and God. Don't let anything rob you of the enjoyment of the love of the Lord. How easy it is for things to creep up in my heart. And it's an easy test, you know. For example, You have to think about business. You have to think about your family. Think about your local church responsibilities and all the rest. The question is, when you're sitting at a stoplight with nothing on your mind, where does it go? When you're sitting down before supper, just for a few minutes to relax, where does your mind go? That's probably what's most important in your life. It's easy, isn't it, for us, even in Christian things, it's easy for me to say, for me to live as preaching, instead of for me to live as Christ. It's easy for even good things to become idolatrous in my life. And I have to be ruthless with these things. You know what they did with the idols, with the images? I've just been reading Biblical Archaeology Review, which is a little bit of a misleading title. They rarely take the Bible seriously. But there's an article on who destroyed Dan, ancient Laish. And they say, well, it probably wasn't the Philistines or the Egyptians, because the images were all destroyed. They were Philistine and Egyptian images that were destroyed. And when they went after them, they broke off their arms and they broke off their heads and they completely destroyed these idols. And it's this kind of ruthlessness that we need with sin in our lives. It's easy for us to be ruthless with everybody else. That's the last problem. And to be very gracious with our own flaws and failures. But to be gracious with others and ruthless with sin in our own lives is the secret, isn't it? And so Joash went soft on idolatry and as a result brought down his house. And then the seventh mistake, it seems to me, in the story of King Hezekiah. You know that 77 chapters of your Bible are dedicated to the lifetimes and writings of King Hezekiah. 77 chapters. How much do you know about good King Hezekiah? Well, in Isaiah, there are four basic chapters, aren't there? Which talk about his trouble and his triumph and his sickness and his sin. And the Lord gives him 15 years because he pouted and insisted on it, and the Lord gave him extra time, but it was probably the worst thing that ever happened to the man. It was during that time that he set up not only the impoverishing of Judah by showing off the treasures to the king of Babylon, but also during that time had the son Manasseh, who was perhaps the most wicked king in the house of Judah, and later on Ammon, which was worse still. So it's a mistake to think that I know better than God does. That he's in heaven to do my will. Lord, this is what I want for you to do today, instead of us being on earth to do his will. So this is a fundamental mistake as we seek the establishment of the kingdom of glory, the Lord having his rightful place, not only in the heavens, but in our hearts, if we think that we know better than he does. My will be done in heaven as it's done on earth. No, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And ultimately, we will discover, if we let him work his will in our hearts, that it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is nothing better in all the universe than to do the will of God. So it was the wrong will. It was the will of man. And he gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls. My dad tells the story about our little, she was just a little girl at the time, Moira. When we lived in St. Catharines, Louise was in having one of the babies, I don't know which one it was now, but Grandma Funk was down with us, and I was in wallpapering in the bathroom, and they wanted to go out in the car, and they couldn't find Grandma's keys. And so Grandma said, well, let's get down and ask the Lord. He knows where the keys are. So they got down in the living room, and they asked the Lord to find keys. And in a few minutes, John shouted, here they are. So by this time, Moira was in the bathroom watching me wallpaper, and I said, look at that, the Lord answered your prayer. So The Lord's just like that, isn't he, to answer prayers. And she said, yeah. She said, sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no. And sometimes he says wait, and sometimes he says okay. I said, what's the difference between yes and okay? Well, she said, sometimes we want to do something and you really don't want us to do it, but we keep bugging you and finally you say, okay. Well, that's exactly what happened with King Hezekiah. God said, okay. And so, on the journey to the throne, to the place where the Lord gets all the glory, one of the lessons we need to learn is that His will is really the best, isn't it? His will is the best. The eighth and final mistake, the vassal kings rebel under the Egyptian and Babylonian rule. You know that story about Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, trying to break off the yoke of the oppressors, and all they did was stir up a hornet's nest and brought down the violence of the enemy, and ultimately they were wiped out and the temple was destroyed. Using wrong tactics to accomplish God's purposes. I firmly believe, brothers and sisters, that this is what's happening today. Remember the Lord Jesus told the story of the sower going forth to sow? I still have my Bible open, by the way. When I close my Bible, people turn their brains off. It's still open. When the Lord Jesus told the story of the sower, he goes out, he sows good seed, and the seed, we're told there, is different than the seed in the first story. In the first story, it's the Word of God. In the second story, it's the children of the kingdom. So God has planted you in that office, in that family, in that neighborhood, in that assembly. He's planted you there to grow for Him. But right behind, at night, comes in the enemy, and he sows his people, his agents. And their intention is to entangle and complicate the life of the true believer. So you're trying to witness at the office at coffee break, and somebody comes up and sits down. Here's a serious seeker. They sit down and say, you don't believe that Bible stuff. It's a bunch of rubbish, full of errors, blah, blah, blah. And away they go, see? And the danger is that we try, the immediate reaction of the workers, they said to the master, well, let's go and uproot the tares. Mm-hmm. Oh, no, he said, don't do that. Because if you do that, you will damage the good wheat. Now, there is a strong movement, especially in the United States, but I think it's here in Canada as well, that what we're here to do is to pull the tares out. Mm-hmm. And so this whole movement to try and mobilize Christians to pull out the tares, like they're horrified that they're sin in Washington and Hollywood, too, and Wall Street. Like, where else would you expect it? The problem is sin in the church. That's the problem. And the responsibility of the child of God is not to pull out the tares, because in the process, you know who's getting hurt? It's the believers. You try to witness, and people think, you know, when they think of evangelicals, they think of these wild-eyed creatures with the veins sticking out on their neck, standing at abortion clinics, shooting doctors. Instead of thinking about the meekness and gentleness of Christ, the loving approach of a believer to the unbeliever, they have caricatured the child of God as someone who's interested in tearing up things. Now, our young people were down speaking, witnessing at a Marilyn Manson concert. I don't know if some of you old-timers know who Marilyn Manson is. It's not a woman, it's a male, who has taken the first half of Marilyn Monroe's name and Charlie Manson's name, because Marilyn Monroe committed suicide and Charlie Manson murdered. And he glorifies death and dresses like a dead man, black, and makes use white makeup. And his songs glorify death and nihilism, annihilation. And he was spoken of as one of the key influences in these two young men's lives who murdered at Columbine. Well, 2 days after Columbine, he was in Grand Rapids for a concert. And so our young people went down to witness. And my daughter Moira was there. She saw a lot of her friends from high school coming down, and they were quite ashamed when she called them out by name. Anyway, because of the big media blitz, 2020 was there, and I think ABC was there. And they were trying to interview some of our young people, and one of them said to a 17-year-old Christian, what are you doing here? Like, we believe in freedom of speech and all, but